Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts and chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, page 1102 in my Bible, if it's the same as yours. Acts chapter 9, we'll read from the beginning for the benefit of anybody that wasn't here this morning. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem amongst those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So on. Amen. May the Lord bless to us that reading from his own holy word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. I just realised I don't have my watch on me. So if I reach an hour, somebody scream stop and I'll try and wind it down within half an hour of that, okay? So we'll read again in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Again, page 1102. And we read again at verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight," and so on. I was here, I think it was 3 weeks ago tonight, and amongst other things that David was talking about, he spoke at one point about a man called Richard Wurmbrand, whose name might be known to some people here. Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who ended up spending 14 years in prison for the sake of Christ. After the Second World War was over, the Russians, who had chased Hitler and his armies back out of Russia, back towards Berlin, kind of stayed in the eastern half of Europe. It became known as Eastern Europe. They effectively drew a line down the middle of Europe, and the eastern half became communist, became controlled by the Russians, and it was a godless, atheistic regime, and they imposed it upon the countries that we know as Eastern Europe. And for the best part of 50 years, some of these countries kind of disappeared into this godless communist political bloc that in some places was hugely intolerant of religion, whether Christian or otherwise. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania, and Romania was one of the countries that was hit hardest by the Russians. He said in one of his books that they used Romania almost as a kind of laboratory, experimenting. How far could they push people? They tried their brainwashing techniques there. They tried imprisonments. They tried punishments and torturings there that they would then roll out across other parts of Eastern Europe. It was a brutal regime, and many suffered terribly. Many died for their faith in Christ. Wurmbrand survived. His is a fascinating story. It's told in many books. He lived until 2001, and he must have written some 20 books or more, some which are biographical and some which are more kind of philosophical and doctrinal. But they all tell a fascinating story and build up a fascinating picture of how the church coped, or in some cases failed to cope, under that kind of brutal regime. He himself spent, I think it was 14 years in prison in two different stints, 12 years at one time, including 2 years of solitary confinement, and then a further 2 years when he was released after 12 years. He could have not gone back to prison just by keeping quiet about the gospel, but he couldn't do that. And sure enough, the time came when the knock came on the door again, and he was off, and this time he spent a further 2 years in prison. Eventually, he was bought out by Christians in the West, and lived out the remainder of his years in America. But amongst all the many stories that he tells, and he tells some amazing stories, there's one story he tells that I'm going to share with you just now, and it was about a time when the Russians had just relatively recently arrived in Romania, and stories were emerging as to what happened to people of faith. You know, there was a nervousness about the churches because nobody quite knew how it was going to pan out and how things were going to go. And there was a nervousness about how much they might be called on to suffer for the cause of Christ. And he tells a story about a church somewhere in Romania where people were worshipping on a Sunday morning when suddenly the doors at the back burst open and two Russian soldiers with machine guns came in, and they said, "Right, all the Christians can leave, all the Christians stay, everybody else can leave." And everybody in the building had to make a choice as to whether they were going to stay or whether they were going to go. And those that were not Christians, I suppose, made for the exits pretty quickly, and there was others that sat and perhaps weighed things up, and amongst mutterings about family or work or career or whatever, slowly made their way to the door. And others, you know, probably swithered. Do I stay? Do I go? Do I live to see another day? What do I do here? But eventually there came a point when everybody who was going to go had gone, and everybody who was left was clearly going to stay. And once the last person had gone out, who was planning to go out, the two Russian soldiers shut the doors and put down their machine guns. And they said, "We're Christians too, and we only wanted to worship with other Christians." That's quite a thought, isn't it? Yeah. I wonder what I would have done if I'd been sitting there that day. I wonder what you would have done. These were the realities of that kind of faith in the crucible. Whose side are you really on? What do you really believe when the pressure's on, when the difficulties start, when it can cost you your very life to be a Christian? That sort of circumstances, in some ways, it is the situation that we're looking at here tonight. What I want us to see this morning, we saw the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. What I want us to see tonight is something that, for the sake of a title, I gave it the title in the bulletin, The Damascus Way. The way that the believers in Damascus, the church in Damascus, were at the prospect of Saul coming. How they coped with their faith as this persecution, possible martyrdom, existed around them. What would you do if you were in the church in Damascus and you knew Saul of Tarsus was coming, given his track record? Are we open to what God can do or might do, ready to respond to his openings? Because we don't know what we might yet be called on to suffer for the name of Christ. All the indications are that it's going to get harder in years to come to be a Christian. Are we prepared for that? Part of the preparation, Wormbrand speaks of part of the preparation was simply being ready and not being surprised when it came. Some were caught out because they didn't expect it. And when it came, the faith wasn't ready. Part of the preparation was simply being ready to face it when the time came. What I want us to see is something about these Christians in Damascus that Paul, or Saul as he was then, was on his way to visit. I say again what I said this morning. If I say Saul sometimes and Paul at other times, you know we're talking about the same man. Three titles: open-minded, open-mouthed, and open-hearted. Open-minded, open-mouthed, and open-hearted. And we begin with this open-minded. And we get a basic introduction in verse 10 to this man, Ananias. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. We actually read, as I said this morning, we pick up snippets from chapter 22 and chapter 26 about this story of Saul's conversion. And there are things in these two chapters that we don't get in chapter 9. And in chapter 22, where Paul is giving his testimony to the crowd in Jerusalem, he speaks this man Ananias. This is chapter 22, verse 12. "A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there." That's the kind of man that Ananias was. That's the kind of man that God called to go and to meet this man Saul and to introduce him into the kingdom. And that there's a certain basic courage and a certain basic faith about this man Ananias. And when you stop and think about it, there's a basic courage and a basic faith about all the believers in Damascus at this time, because there they are. In some ways, the most remarkable thing about the church in Damascus at this time is that there was a church in Damascus. Because if you and I heard that somebody was coming to Smithton tonight or to Inverness tonight or whatever, and they were going to arrest believers and possibly cart them away to prison somewhere, and they knew that Stephen had been martyred, and they knew that others had been martyred, and they knew that others had been persecuted for their faith. And to me, it's remarkable that there was a church in Damascus, and they know Saul's coming, and they're still there. They haven't turned and fled. They haven't scarpered so that they can come back another day when the heat's died down. They're there, and they know he's coming. They don't know what's coming with them. But they're there. There is a church in Damascus. God's people are there. This man, Ananias, amongst them. And they don't run away. And they wait. And they trust. And they don't know what's going to happen. And they certainly, I'm sure, don't expect to happen what does happen. But that's the God we serve. And he's got something amazing for them. See what Ananias says. He's a Christian, no matter what. He says in verse 13, when the Lord has told him to go and place his hands on this man, Saul. He hasn't said yet why. He just says, place your hands on him to restore his sight. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's not just heard reports, he's heard many reports. There are loads of stories about what this man Saul does, about all the harm that he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And not only that, he's not some kind of vigilante, he's not some maverick cowboy acting on his own, a kind of Wild West character out wreaking havoc under his own steam. Yeah, he's got all the official backing of the authorities. He's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. That's what they know. That's who's coming. That's what's coming over the horizon. And they're there, and they're waiting, and they're believing, and they're trusting in Christ, and they're kind of open-minded to the will of God and to the sovereignty of God to deal with them and to let events unfold as it pleases God. And something wonderful about that. And what are they doing? They're praying. We don't doubt that. They're praying. I wonder what they were praying for. I wonder what they were praying for. Were they praying for relief from persecution, that it wouldn't happen, that somehow it would go away? Perhaps they were praying for boldness to face persecution. There's a great story in chapter 4 where Peter and John are arrested by the authorities, and eventually they're released by the authorities, but they're threatened before they're released. They're told, we're going to let you go, but no more speaking about this man Jesus. I want you to shut up about that. Go away, be quiet, stop talking about him. I mean, you can go and you can live in peace. And the first thing they do is they go back to where the other disciples are gathered, and they join in a prayer meeting. And they don't pray that this oppression will stop. They don't pray that the persecution will die down. What they pray for is boldness to face whatever's coming. Enable us, Lord, to be bold in your name. And we read, as you carry on in chapter 4, that they were given great boldness to be able to carry on preaching and proclaiming. That's what that persecuted church in Jerusalem prayed for. Not that the persecution would stop, that they would have boldness to face it. I wonder if that's what the disciples in Damascus were praying for. I wonder if that's what we would pray for if we thought oppression and persecution and difficulties were coming. Boldness to face it, and that our faith would stand up in the event of attack. Perhaps they were praying for the death of Saul, that something would happen and that threat would be removed. Perhaps they might even, for all we know, they might even have been praying for his conversion. Who knows? If they were, their prayers were answered. I don't know with what sense of expectation they might have been praying, but maybe, who knows? Maybe that's what they were praying for. And if it was, then their prayers were indeed answered. We just know that it's not easy to be a Christian at times. We're not promised that it's going to be easy. These disciples in Jerusalem and Damascus were never promised it was going to be easy. The disciples of Romania and the rest of Eastern Europe were not promised it was going to be easy to be a disciple. And we are not promised that it's going to be easy to be a disciple. I never promised you a rose garden, Jesus could well say. In fact, one of his strangest promises, there are many precious promises in the Word. What about this one? In this world, you will have tribulation. That's one of Jesus' strange promises, isn't it? It will happen. If they hated me, they'll hate you. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, he goes on to say. He doesn't leave it there. He doesn't promise that it's going to be easy, but he does promise he'll be with his people, and he promises he'll be with them no matter what happens. Sometimes we can get into the trap of thinking wrongly that become a Christian and all your problems go away. You get some songs that are along these lines that since I became a Christian I've been happy, happy, happy all the day. Songs like that, we've all heard them. And they're nonsense, because there's no such promise given. There can be trouble, there can be persecution, there can be all kinds of difficulties come upon us just because we've become a Christian. But God will always give the grace needed to overcome and to be overcomers. Sometimes difficulties come our way and we interpret them as a sign of God's displeasure on our life. I must have done something wrong because something bad is happening in my life, that nothing's going right. Everything I want isn't working out. I must have done something wrong. I've upset the Lord. I'm experiencing him as disapproval. It may be the very sign that you've got his approval and that you're walking with the Lord. And that's why difficulties and troubles are coming your way. It might be that you're a thorn in the flesh for Satan, and he's attacking you simply because of your faithfulness to God. That was Job's experience, wasn't it? It wasn't because he'd done anything wrong. It's because he hadn't done anything wrong that he came under attack. Are we open-minded to God's working, however he chooses to work, in whatever way he continues to work? Are we open-minded? I believe these disciples in Damascus were open-minded, and they simply waited to see what the Lord has for us. And they didn't run away, and they didn't flee, and they stood their ground in faith that the Lord would be with them no matter what happened. They were open-minded, and as a consequence, there's a sense in which they were left open-mouthed. Open-mouthed. The Lord called to Ananias in a vision. I don't know if he was surprised about that. I'd be surprised if he called to me in a vision. I'm not sure I would expect such a thing to happen, but I guess it could happen in the sovereignty of God. Whether he's surprised or not at the fact of having a vision, he's given a very surprising message there in verse 11 and 12. It's a message full of details. The Lord can't be accused of lacking in details here. Go to Judas's house. Where's that? Straight Street. And ask there from a man, just in case there's two Sauls, it's the one from Tarsus. And you'll find that what he's doing is he's praying. And he's had a vision. And in that vision, he's seen a man called Ananias come in and place his hands on him to restore his sight. There's no lacking in details, very specific message that Ananias is given, no room for confusion about what he's to do. And no wonder Ananias is taken aback, because he knows that this is Saul the persecutor. This is the one who has come specifically to cart believers off to prison in Jerusalem. But if it's surprising to Ananias, the first part of the message, that he's to go and help this man get his sight back, because it might be that Ananias thinks he'd be better off not having any sight, given what he was going to do with his sight. Might be that perhaps that's what Ananias has been praying for, that Saul would be crippled or handicapped in some way and unable to carry out his purposes. If the first part is surprising, that Ananias is to help him get his sight back, then the second part's even more surprising. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Well, we saw this morning that when the Lord spoke to Saul of Tarsus, he was left rocked and reeling, and his world turned upside down. I wonder if that was the case here with Ananias as well. This was unbelievable news. Ananias would have been left open-mouthed at this twist of events, that what God was doing here in his sovereignty. And what it speaks of is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty in calling the most unlikely candidate to salvation and blessing him with faith in Jesus. The most unlikely candidate perhaps in the world at that point. And the Lord says, I'm making him one of my own. I'm turning him into a Christian. And I'm going to use him all over the world. I'm going to use him to bring the gospel to Gentiles and to Jews and to, excuse me, and to everybody else. I'm going to use this man, and he's going to suffer for my name's sake. And in the mind of God, that mission, that destiny of Saul is already mapped out. The Lord can see the rest of Saul's life. He can see it panning out before him. He knows the things he's going to suffer. It's all already mapped out in God's plan. And that should make us stop and pause and think, isn't that just the case with my life too? Each one of us, we're not subject to the whims of fate or of random factors in the universe. The hand of God is upon your life, and it's upon my life. And whatever God is going to do, he does in his sovereign wisdom, and he knows. You don't know what your future is. Those of you that are young and are looking for careers and wondering what God wants you to do with your life, you've no idea what it is. God knows exactly what he wants you to do. God knows exactly how you're going to do it and when you're going to do it. You can trust God to work out his purposes for you. I don't know if I'll be alive in 5 minutes, neither do you. Will we see tomorrow? Will we see next week? Will we see the end of the year? I don't know. God knows exactly. That should be a tremendous comfort to us tonight. The Lord knows exactly who and what and when and why and all the bits of our life. It's all mapped out in his mind's eye, just as it was for Saul. And that should be a huge comfort for any of us. And if that news is surprising for Ananias, and I think it must be exceedingly surprising and leave him very much open-mouthed. Nevertheless, verse 17, Ananias went to the house and entered it. Instant obedience from Ananias. He doesn't stop and argue with God and say, but Lord, he doesn't deserve that kind of grace and favour. He doesn't deserve your salvation. There's none of that. The Lord's spoken. He said, go. And Ananias simply goes. Whatever questions in his mind he's got, he simply goes as he's commanded. And that tells something about his faith again. That's true faith. He just does what the Lord says. And then this is more, even more amazing. What happens when he walks into that room and he sees this blinded character on the bed, a wretched man who hasn't eaten or drunk for 3 days, this enemy of the gospel up till now, who in some ways he ought, everything natural in him ought to despise him. But he walks in and he says, Brother Saul. That's his first greeting to this man, his own would-be assassin, the man who was going to cart him off to prison if he'd got the chance. And the first time he meets his would-be tormentor, he says, Brother Saul. Could I do that? Could you do that? Ananias simply knew that God had accepted Saul, and that was good enough for him. If God's accepted him, I accept him. Perhaps Saul, sitting there in that room these 3 days, is wondering, will the church ever accept me? I know God has called me. I know he's speaking about giving me a new life and a new start. But what about these church people, the people I've been oppressing, the people I've been persecuting, the people whose murders I've been responsible for? Can they forgive me? Will they accept me? Am I going to have a rough ride with these people? And the door opens and a man walks in. He can't even see him, just hears him coming. And he comes in and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord sent me. It must have been music to his ears, wasn't it? Wondering what was going to happen. And the first thing that comes in is a word of love. It's a word of acceptance. It's a word of grace. It's a word of forgiveness. And it must have left Paul open-mouthed too at the wonders of the grace given to the people of God. In Christ, all become brothers and sisters in Jesus. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. Part of the family. The newest disciple is part of the family. The person who's only been converted today is part of the family, is a brother, is a sister. They might not have the background, they've got the future guaranteed in Christ. What a wonderful thing it is when we come to faith in Jesus and we simply become part of the family. God is the Father. Jesus is our brother. Every other believer around the world is our brother and sister in Christ. Old enmities are gone. Old hostilities are gone. Old allegiances are gone. Old priorities are changed. The newest disciple is straight into the family. Doesn't 2 Corinthians tell us that? Paul would write later on, chapter 5, 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. All things are become new. Isn't that a wonderful, marvellous truth? And doesn't Saul taste it from the very outset? The first time he meets a Christian, as a fellow Christian, he knows he's part of the family. And a miracle happens. Something like scales fall from his eyes and he's able to see again. That's not really the biggest miracle in that room. The biggest miracle in that room is that that meeting took place at all. And when it happened with these words, "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me." What an amazing open-mouthed experience that must have been. How we ought to marvel open-mouthed ourselves at the grace and the goodness and the mercy and the forgiveness and the love of God in Jesus Christ. And in the third place, open-hearted. Open-hearted. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes in verse 18, and he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. I love the way Ananias turns up in this room and he's got some food with him. Saul hasn't eaten or drank for 3 days, and as well as coming to bring a spiritual message, he's come ready prepared on a very human level as well. I love this kind of mix of spiritual and practical faith that Ananias has, and he knows this man needs refreshed, and he knows he needs strengthened. He needs strengthened spiritually, but he needs strengthened physically as well. And there's something just lovely about that. There's this nice mix of the spiritual and the practical with Ananias. I wonder if that's one of the reasons why God used him. He was a man highly respected in the church. Do you know, if anybody else had walked into the church in Damascus, wherever the believers met, and said, "I've got amazing news, folks. Saul of Tarsus, that was coming here to persecute us, he's become a Christian." Some of them might have thought, "You sure? Are you sure about this? How do you know that's true?" But Ananias coming in, he had the respect of everybody. That's what the scripture tells us in chapter 22. They all respected him. If he walked in and said, "Jesus spoke to me in a vision, and he's told me that Saul's become a Christian," then they believed Ananias. That's the kind of fellow he was. And I've no doubt that's why God used him as his spokesman. That's why he was the one that was to go and meet with him. And what does he do? He takes him to church in verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. He took him to church where he met the disciples, and he spent some time with them. And from the outset, Saul has been taught, you're not going to be a lone wolf in this. You're not going to have to do this on your own. We're a church. We work together. We're your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here to help you. We're here to pray for you. You're not on your own in this mission. Meet the church. Shouldn't we be learning lessons from the church in Damascus? Learning lessons from this man, Ananias. "A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me," said Paul later, "and he said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said," this is Ananias, and this part's not told us in chapter 9. "Ananias said to Saul, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.'" A much fuller version there of Ananias' conversation with Saul. And we see there that from the outset, Ananias is teaching him. He's teaching him the importance of baptism. He's teaching him that he needs to have his sins washed away. He's teaching him how to pray. If you're going to pray, you call in the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, you've seen the righteous one. And I think that can only mean that he saw Jesus on the road. Others heard a voice but didn't see anything. He must have seen the Lord Jesus on the road. And you've heard words from his mouth. And Ananias has this whole introduction ready for Saul, teaching him about his mission, about the significance of baptism, how he should pray. You know, there's some ways in which the message Saul is given is not that different from the message any of us are given when we come into the kingdom. We too, while we might not have the same specific calling on our life that Saul of Tarsus had, we're still called on to be witnesses for his name, aren't we? We're still called on to be baptised. We're still called on to have our sins washed away in the name of Jesus. We're still called on to pray in the name of Jesus. We're still called on to begin a new life and to bear witness to the things that we've seen and heard, the things we've seen in the Word, the things we've heard through the Word, to speak of our experience of Christ. In that sense, our mission, our calling, is not that different from Saul, even though he had some very specific things he was going to have to do. What we see of Christ by the eyes of faith and hear about him in the Scriptures, we're to pass on also. Be great to be the kind of disciple Ananias was, the kind of disciple that these Damascus people were. Are we open-hearted to converts the way they were, the way Ananias and the believers in Damascus were? They're open to this new convert. Are we so ready, so kind, so generous, so accepting of new believers? We probably are. Yeah, I hope we are. I hope that's true of us, that we are open to those who come to faith in Christ and open-hearted and receive them as warmly into the family and share with them what has been shared with ourselves by others. When we came into the family, perhaps in some ways it's easier to deal with new converts than it is to deal with the old ones that we've spent years squabbling with and having petty arguments with and so on. That ought to challenge us. How open-hearted am I, not just to the new converts, but to the old ones? There shouldn't be that spirit of squabbling and rivalry and, you know, nastiness and daft things that go on sometimes in churches. How open-hearted are we to those whom the Lord has opened his heart to? Paul would write later in Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. That's what he says. The greatest love and commitment and effort and energy of God's people should be going to build up the Church of Christ, our fellow believers. We ought to challenge ourselves, is that where I channel my energies into making sure the church keeps going, encouraging the Lord's people, doing what I can to encourage and to strengthen the Lord's people? There's so many things, we could learn so many lessons just by trekking down through the rest of chapter 9. We don't have time for that tonight. I'm coming towards the end here. There's so many things you could learn from this church in Damascus, so many things we could learn from this new convert, Saul of Tarsus, so many questions that arise. I love the way, well, I think I do, I think I love the way Ananias baptises him the minute he finds him. You can imagine the session saying, excuse me, who gave you the right to do that? He hasn't even met with the rest of us yet. Yeah. But Ananias baptises him. Would we be so quick to baptise a new convert? Would we be happy that Ananias seems to have done it on his own? Yeah. There's so many things between verses 20 and 31. Would we send him out preaching right away? It seems that Saul heads off verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues. Would we not be saying, excuse me, you're too new in the faith. You don't know anything yet. You better hang back a bit. Learn something first so you've got something to teach. But he's right down there. He's obviously got a particular call upon his life. But these are fascinating subjects for discussion. Come back to them in your own time. See how the early church really functioned. And we ought to ask ourselves, have we got Do we do things in the same spirit as the early church, or have we built up so many rules and regulations to make it safe that we miss the plot somewhere along the line? Or is it wise that we do things the way we do them? We should always question everything we do in the light of Scripture. No harm in that. And the Lord will show us what's the right way to do things and the wrong days and the wrong way to do things. Saul spent several days with these open-hearted disciples in Damascus. I think even that's telling in its own right. What would somebody do if they got converted suddenly, dramatically, like this? Might they have rushed back to Jerusalem to tell their friends, to tell their family what's happened? I don't know, would he rush back to his boss, whoever that would be, and say, I'm going to have to quit this job, I can't do it anymore? I don't know. His family, perhaps, yeah, he could go back and tell them what's happened. But that's not his instinct. That's the point I'm making here. His instinct is to stay in Damascus and to meet with these believers and to spend time with them. That's his instinct, not to go back and start telling the folk he's left behind. It's instinctive for this new Christian to want to be with others. And we don't even know who these others were. They could be folk that had already fled from Jerusalem to Damascus to get away from Saul of Tarsus and people like him. Because that's how the church had spread out from Jerusalem. It was people running away from persecution. These believers in Damascus, who are now friends and fellow believers with Saul, might be the very ones that had fled to get away from the guy. And Saul wants to stay with them, and he's not rushing back. That just tells us something again about the nature of new faith, doesn't it? There's always something suspicious, I always find, with the kind of person who says, I've become a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. It doesn't matter that I'm not reading the Bible. I can be a Christian without reading the Bible. I can be a Christian without going to church. I don't need to be going to prayer meetings and all the rest of it. I'm always slightly suspicious of that kind of profession of faith. And what I find here is somebody like Saul becomes a believer, and the first thing he wants to do is be with other believers. There's always a balance, of course. Of course, there's a place where he has to go. Eventually, at some point, he's going to have to go back to his family. He's going to have to go back to his friends. He's going to want to share the gospel with them too. And we need that as well. We need an evangelistic zeal in our new converts to want to do that. But they also need to be taught. And there's that balance. And as a church, we should pray for the balance as to how we get that balance right between strengthening ourselves in the things of the Lord and at the same time having that evangelistic passion to go and share the gospel with those who still need it, to get the balance right of lifestyle, being open-minded, open-hearted, open to the leading of the Lord on all these things. We pray that the Lord would enable us to see his way ahead so that the same openness that he shows to us, we show to others. And it's amazing when we do that, the way he opens doors for us. Brother Andrew, I'll finish on this one. Brother Andrew, the Dutch evangelist who also used to take Bibles into Eastern Europe, he speaks at one time of, he says, I'm standing in front of a set of doors and I can't see any way to open them. There's no handles either on the inside or the outside. You can't push them, you can't pull them. He says, how do these doors open? And I'm standing there looking at them thinking, how do they open? Maybe outside a museum, maybe outside a hotel, maybe outside a supermarket, something like that. How do I open these doors? And the truth is that there's a magic eye above the door. And when you step forward, if you stand there, the door will never open. But you step forward and the doors go, and they open. They won't open if you don't take that step forward. They only open when you move towards them. And he says that's the way it is in mission. That's the way it is in the things of God. We can stand and we can say, how do I take the gospel to this community? How do I take the gospel to this land? How can I speak to that person? They're so closed to the things of Christ. And it can paralyze us because we simply can't see the way ahead. And what he says is you take that step forward in faith And the Lord, who has the magic eye that can open any door, can open doors just as and when he sees fit and as he will. But it doesn't happen if you stay where you are. You want the doors to open, you go forward in faith, trusting in the Lord, who is able to open hearts and minds and every door and every barrier and every border to the cause of Christ. Am I open-minded to the things of Christ? Are you? Am I sufficiently open-mouthed at the wonders and the glories of God's grace? Am I open-hearted enough to embrace all that God embraces? To embrace the opportunities that he gives to advance with the gospel? I think all these questions are there for us in this passage. And by the grace of God, may he enable us to be the kind of people that Ananias and the church in Damascus was, so that we might see the advances in the gospel that he saw and they saw in their day. Let's pray. Our gracious God, enable us to have the love of Christ in our hearts. Enable us to know him, enable us to love him, enable us to serve him, enable us to obediently follow him, whatever he tells us to do, wherever he tells us to go. Lord, enable us to be open to your leading. We know in ourselves we're inadequate, but we know that by your grace we can be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. Enable us to be missionary minded. Enable us to be filled with the love of Christ, for we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.